Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also, and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Graham Greene, in his novel, The Heart of the Matter, pictures his principal character, Police Lieutenant Scobie, as listening in on a conversation about the suicide of an acquaintance of his. The men are discussing whether their deceased friend chose the best way to kill himself. And as Lieutenant Scobie is looking through the man's meager belongings and listens, he says quietly to himself, through the last 2,000 years, men have been discussing Christ's agony in just the same disinterested way. And of course he was right, because it's all too easy with the readings and rereadings of the crucifixion account to become desensitized to the pain that our Lord knew. And especially living in a society today where daily we see scenes of real violence, like the attacks upon the Pope and upon the President while we're passing the potatoes and gravy. And so it's a real danger to us, and as believers especially, we need to steel ourselves from this desensitizing that takes place in all of our lives. Christ's passion was real. And this morning, while we shouldn't be caught up and give ourselves to a morbid contemplation of the gore of the cross, it still remains, and it should remain for us, not an item for dispassionate or disinterested discussion or contemplation, because it was, and it still remains, the window into which we look through to Christ's sufferings and beyond that to the actual deepest sufferings as sin bearer of the world. And so this morning, as we look at the crucifixion account, the opening part of the crucifixion account this morning, we're not going to spend undue, extreme time on all the pain and suffering of the Lord, but at the same time, we're not going to understate it. Because we need to realize that our Lord had already suffered greatly when he came to the cross. We need to realize that in Gethsemane, the account is that our Lord was repeatedly casting himself down to the ground in agonizing prayer, and that he experienced a rare but well-documented medical phenomenon called hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, as under the extreme pressure, the tiny capillaries in his sweat glands burst and his blood was mixed with sweat. We need to remember that the physical trauma had already begun before Caiaphas, when he was struck and then blindfolded and repeatedly struck by the palace guards as they taunted him, saying, "Prophesy, who was it that struck you?" And that he had already been scourged before Pilate. It was called in those days the halfway death, that our Lord had been stripped naked, tied down, and the flagellum, the Roman whip, had been applied to his back, separating bone from flesh. And that while still in the bowels of the praetorium, they'd had their own comic king act as they had robed the Lord, stripped him again, and robed him in a short Roman robe, disregarding Jewish modesty, and then heaped insults upon him, crowned him with a crown of thorns, and then with a reed beaten his face so that he could not be recognized as Jesus Christ by his acquaintances. And that this was the man that Pilate brought out before the crowd and said, "Behold the man," which was an unwitting call to take a good look at the incarnation, because this was a picture of God. Now this morning, we come to the crucifixion. And as we look at its opening events, we're going to not only glimpse what our Lord did upon the cross, get something of that, and the benefits that come to us, the wonderful benefits, but we're also going to see the demands of the cross. And with the Lord's table before us this morning, this is going to be, I think, for many of us, a very important time, because the cup and the bread is meant to bring a remembrance of what we're going to discuss this morning. And if you're not a believer this morning, I'd like to say this, that when a pastor's preaching through a book, he has a sense of the moment, because he realizes he's never going to preach on that same text within a short time in depth. And so he's assailed by the sense of the moment, because there are always people here that come from different situations. And perhaps God will minister it to him. So this may be your moment this morning. And certainly if you're a believer, if you can appreciate more what the Lord Jesus did, then you're going to love him more. So this is a very important text. Now the Lord's crucifixion is described in verses 17 and 18. "They took Jesus therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." Now the Gospels tell us very little about the actual crucifixion itself. And the reason is that everyone to whom these Gospels were immediately written knew all the details of the crucifixion. They didn't have to be informed about that. The Gospels reveal very little about our Lord's pitiful journey to the cross, because it was as common as a funeral march. But we do know from contemporary sources what took place. Jesus was placed in the keeping of four Roman soldiers for his journey to the cross. They were called a quaternion. And that the beam of the cross, or the patibulum, is what was strapped upon our Lord. Normally it weighed over 100 pounds, and the one going to the cross would carry it oar-like over his back. In this case, Jesus' torn flesh applied to that beam. It's interesting that Chrysostom, in commenting upon this, sees a prophetic connection. He says, "It's just as Isaac bore the wood for his sacrifice in Mount Moriah." I think that he's correct in that, that is prophetic. And so our Lord, bearing the patibulum, is led by the soldiers, the four soldiers. The one in front carried a placard that listed our Lord's crime. And his crime, of course, was this: "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." Customarily, they would take a winding, serpentine way to the cross, because they wanted as many people to bear witness to the fact that crime does not pay as possible. And just possibly there would be also one who would step forward for the Lord and bear witness for Him. As we know, that did not happen to the Lord. And in His weakened condition, He couldn't even carry the patibulum. That it had to be borne by someone else. And so, our Lord arrives to be crucified. At the site of crucifixion, He's thrown down upon the patibulum. The wrought iron spikes driven either through His wrists or His hands, and then the patibulum hoisted up on the cross while His legs dangled free. And then quickly His legs brought in and raised up high enough and nailed through the arches so that He can begin to flex up and down on the cross, because that is necessary to breathe. And so our Lord is crucified. And the medical assessments of this rhythmic torture, the up and down on the cross, I've chosen not to read this morning. But the point is that the visualization and the horror of our genuflecting Lord on the cross is a picture of the deeper realities of the horror that He bore in coming in contact with our sin. And then, while He did not revile when He was reviled or complain, suffering somehow for some time, short time, separation from God, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That those physical horrors, though they be a window to understanding what happened to our Lord, are not the picture. It goes beyond words. And so it is the cross that is a pictorial expression also of how much He loved us. Lewis, in his great treatise on love, says, "The buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation of the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as is time after time for breast's sake hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates His own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of Him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love Himself, the inventors of all love." And as we now come to the Lord's table this morning, the cup and the bread, it's important that in our consciousness that this reality of what our Lord experienced be woven into our consciousness, that we might be projected to the deeper realities of what our Lord suffered. Now, if you don't know Christ, I want you to listen carefully to what follows, because our text tells us that there were other men crucified with our Lord. Verse 18, "They crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." And here is what we want to see. If the cross is a diagram of God's love, the positioning of the crosses of Christ in humanity is a diagram of how He dispenses that love to humanity. And it is meant to be so. It's one of the great examples of how grace goes out. Now, I'm sure that that was the last thing His enemies ever dreamed of. Their whole thought in their desire to degrade Him and make Him infamous as possible in crucifying Him between two thieves would say, this is where He belongs, and in the center, He is the chief thief. But unwittingly, they were fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53:12. "He was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." And that is exactly what He did on the cross. There is a beautiful almost dreamlike story that comes from the life of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Dr. Barnhouse used to tell this story from time to time, how the Saturday morning he was in his study, and the custodian came in and said, "There's a man outside to see you," and he gave him the man's card, and Dr. Barnhouse read the card, and it indicated this man was the captain of the Mauritania, the largest passenger vessel afloat, and that he'd come to see him. And so, holding the card, Dr. Barnhouse went out of his office and met the man. The man said, "You have a very beautiful church here." Dr. Barnhouse said, "We're very grateful for all that was done to this 100 years ago. We are grateful for that." And the man said, "Well, it is very much like the Basilica in Ravenna, Italy." And Dr. Barnhouse responded, "Well, it is an architectural duplication of that. In fact, those years ago, they brought workmen from Italy, and the tessellated ceiling and the mosaics, the marble columns are done by Italian workmen." But he said, "That's not what you come to talk about. You didn't come to talk about architecture, did you?" And the man said, "No." He said, "23 times a year I sail the Atlantic. And when I come down the bank of Newfoundland, he says, I hear your broadcast coming out of Boston. And as I came in this week, I thought to myself, I've got 24 hours in New York. I'm going to get down and see Dr. Barnhouse. I took a train, thought perhaps I'd meet you, and here I am." Now, Dr. Barnhouse evidently was very straightforward, because he said, "Sir, have you been born again?" And he said, "That is what I came to see you about." By this time, they'd reached a chalkboard in the prayer room, and Dr. Barnhouse drew 3 crosses on the chalkboard. Underneath the first one, he wrote the word "in." Underneath the third, he wrote the word "in." Underneath the middle cross, he wrote the word "not in." And he said, "Do you understand what I say? When those men that died with Jesus had sin within them." Captain thought, "Yes, I do. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have sin in him." And then over the first cross and over the third cross, he wrote the word "on." And he said, "Do you understand what that means?" And the captain's brow wrinkled, and he didn't quite understand. "Dr. Barnhouse, let me illustrate. Have you ever run through a red light?" "Yes." He said, "Well, were you caught?" The man said, "No." He said, "Well, in running that red light, you had sin in you. If you would have been caught, you would have had sin on you. So they have the penalty of God." And then he wrote another "on" over Jesus Christ and said, "He bore your sins." There was no sin in him, but the sin was on him. Then he took the side of his chalk, and over the first thief, he crossed out the "on" and drew an arrow over to Christ and said, "His sins rested on Christ by virtue of his faith, belief in Christ." Then he said, "Which one are you?" Well, the man was a very distinguished, tall man, a British carriage. And he stood for a moment, and then Dr. Barnhouse could see that he was visibly moved, that he was fighting back tears. And he said to Dr. Barnhouse, "By the grace of God, I am the first man." And Dr. Barnhouse said, "You mean your sins are on Jesus?" He said, "Yes, God says my sins are on Jesus." And then he shot out his hand and said, "That's what I came to find out." Dr. Barnhouse invited him to lunch and shared with him, and the man went back to New York City a glowing Christian. Now, the story of the two thieves is a diagram of how it happens. We have first the diagram of his love. Our Lord hanging in extremis on the cross, his muscles paralyzed, unable to pull himself up, but then his lungs fill with carbon dioxide and the cramps leave, and he spasmodically heaves himself into position to get another breath and then falls back. That is a diagram of love. But it only goes to the surface because He bore our sins. That was the horror. The whole cross was nothing compared to the contact with our sins and separation from God. And then there's the diagram of how to receive it. One man put his faith in Christ, and his sins went on Christ, in whom there was no sin, as a sin bearer of the world. And so if you're not a believer this morning, just like that sea captain sitting there, you can believe. Do you believe? That is all the Scripture asks. Do you believe it? Where are your sins? See, He's very demanding. It's not only the benefit, but that is the demand. He demands that we believe. Now, I want us to look at something very beautiful, especially in the light of the fact that we're coming to the table this morning. Verses 19 and following. And Pilate wrote an inscription also, and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. See, Jesus' enemies didn't like Pilate's description at all. Inscription. And the reason is while they looked at him and gloated over the Lord, staring back at them was a sign that said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And that was unnerving. And they thought maybe the joke was going to be on them. And so the tenses give us the idea that they argued with him, repeatedly came back, changed the sign, take it, just add two words. He said, just do that. And then Pilate's telling remark, which is in the perfect tense, what I have written, or perhaps more accurately, what I have written, and it remains written. It is as if God took a hold of Pilate's tongue and said, we're going to put it in the permanent tense that he is king. And he is. That is a statement with eternal implications. When he came into the world, he was announced as king. When he entered Jerusalem, they said, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King of Israel. Before Pilate, he talked about his kingdom. Now, above him on the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews, and one day he's returning with his name upon his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It has eternal implications, and not only that, it has universal implications. Because to claim to be King of the Jews, God's chosen people, means he is spiritual regent of all men. That he is ruler. And his universal regency is seen in the Latin and the Greek and the Hebrew. No one is to miss it. He is king. And the irony is, he rules as king from the cross. Who ever heard of a king ruling and making imperious demands from the cross? But that is what he does. And by virtue of his rule from the cross, he demands from us, namely this, submission to his lordship. One of Winston Churchill's famous remarks says it all. Now, as you know, he was famous for his wickedly funny comments. His biographers say that he would memorize comments so he could use them in Parliament against his opponents, along with his speeches. And so a lot of them are famous. Perhaps you've heard the one that he said about Clement Attlee, the labor leader and his opponent. He said, he is a modest man who has much to be modest about. Or Charles de Gaulle. I think he said this probably after the war. He said, Charles de Gaulle looks like a llama who has been surprised in her bath. But I think that the roast and the word that really says it for us when we think about it as it's carried to its logical extent was against the Chancellor of the Exchequer, Sir Stafford Cripps. He served it up like this. Cripps was walking by. Churchill took the cigar out of his mouth and motioned towards Cripps. And then he said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes God." That was a devastating remark. And of course, we see what he's saying, but if you take it and apply it to us, we can say the same thing about ourselves. There, but for the grace of God, goes a little paper God. There, but for the grace of God, goes one who would try to be God of their own lives and try to be God of their own existence. And so our Lord comes, and by virtue of his sacrifice, does away with those who would be God. And he demands submission. In fact, he demands to live our life for us. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We're going to repeat that during our communion this morning. And he demands this. As king and regent, what I have written, I have written, that we take up our cross and follow him. That was a colloquial term in those days. Jesus used it before he was ever crucified when he would talk to the common people. He would tell them to take up their cross, and they knew exactly what it meant. It meant to die to self. Luke 14:17. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 10:38-39, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And so now we come to the table, and we must come with a spirit of submission. Freely we have received, but now that we have received, he demands to be Lord. As Bonhoeffer said, there is, well, it is costly. Grace is not cheap. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. So now, at this time of remembrance, we must never forget that the cross was real. That he really did feel those nails. That he really did hike himself up and down on the cross. That he really did take our sins upon himself. That he really did die out, cry out in horror before God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it must never be, ever, a time or a thing of dispassionate, disinterested discussion. Especially when we come to the table. And then when we come to the table, we must realize the benefits of the cross, that he took his sins upon us, that we're free, and just like that thief, we go from glory to glory with him. And then we must remember it has expansive requirements. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us think on these things as we come to the table. Let us pray. Our Father, it is all there. We see the diagram of love, the diagram of how it is dispensed, and we see its call to us. We would ask if there are those that are not believers this morning that you would give them the chance or give them the ability, Lord, to believe right where they're sitting, to simply trust that you took their sins. And for the believers, Lord, may we come with a deep spirit of commitment that we not only come to take, but we come to give, that the demands are great. But we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.